Hi everyone. I pray that you're all doing well. It's been a very strange season and year so far. It's been difficult. There's no hiding it. But I am glad that even though this is not a normal setting, we can do this virtually. I am grateful that I have the opportunity to encourage you and shepherd you on this Lord's Day, and that we can go to God's Word together and find comfort for our souls and instruction for our hearts. Now, independent of our culture's self-implosion as it seeks to solve very real problems apart from God, we may even have our own set of personal challenges. It might be unemployment, a loved one's cancer, friends who may be at war with us, or what feels like drowning. Yet I would suggest that if we look back at the beginning of the year, we started hopeful. I mean, I don't know how many advertisements, internal corporate campaigns, even church conferences that were advertised and they thought they were being clever in promoting some 2020 vision. I get it. It's totally okay. But it's just not very prophetic. It's good. It's even godly to plan, but it's wrong for us to presume. So we draw our own plans in pencil, so to speak, in submission to the counsel of his perfect will. As James 4:15 says, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or do that. So 2020 has been appropriately humbling. It's been said, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. If you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. I would add, if you want to see him smile, trust in him, trust him, trust in his plan. But you know what? False prophecy goes both ways. So, you know, we can start the year arrogantly with our own presumptive plans, but we can also continue the rest of the year anxiously. Because, you know, worriers are also false prophets. Whenever we worry, we are false prophets. Normally, a new year, like each new day, brings the comfort of new mercies. One of my favorite scriptures when I need encouragement is Lamentations 3, 22 to 23. And there Jeremiah says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And I love that one line. They are new every morning. So we don't have to store up strength for tomorrow. He gives us a brand new supply. But you know, sometimes that truth doesn't seem for the moment to penetrate our heartbroken hearts, at least in the way it usually does and truthfully should. Because sometimes the weight and toll of the recent past crushes our spirit, producing fears of hopelessness rather than hopefulness. It increases painfulness even. So I wonder about our unfulfilled dreams. Our unsatisfied longings, treasures that we never enjoy, that we've always wanted, or perhaps we once had, and that they were taken away right before our eyes. I don't wonder if you understand what I'm talking about when I say that. If you live in this fallen world as a fallen person among fallen people, you do. And it doesn't matter if that's how you feel right now or not. It isn't if we understand, but the question is, how do we respond? Right? How do we respond to the loss of our great treasure or our continuing failure to get it? If you've cried yourself to sleep and sobbed, Lord, why me? With no seeming answer. If you've been self-engrossed and trapped in some regrettable past or enslaved to some idol, despite the truth that you experience over and over again as a Christian that idols never satisfy, that's when we have to, as Lloyd-Jones lovingly says, persevere not in listening to ourselves, but persevere in preaching his truth to our hearts. You know, like the Harveys did, a godly ministry couple. When their son was diagnosed with cystic fibrosis, they can later write how their spiritually profound 7-year-old, living on borrowed time, now reads 4 chapters in the Bible every single day. They wrote this about their son: I'd rather have him born again than physically well. Or maybe the sister whose amazing new husband is killed in a car accident a week after they're married, that she can eventually, not right away, always, but eventually can sing, you give and take away, you give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. Therefore, how you and I respond might be the most important thing that we ever do in this life. Now, both Elijah and Elisha have something to teach us about that. Now, you might think, you know, what could my life possibly have in common with those two great prophets? Well, quite a lot. Now, let me read what Ligon Duncan says. He comments on Elijah. He says, it's a story of a man of power who yearned for good and great things and who served the Lord courageously and yet who knew what it was like to walk in the world right up to the very end of his life with his hopes utterly dashed. This man yearned for one thing and one thing only, to see the temples of Baal smashed and the idolatry of Israel banished and the people of God revived in their worship of the one true God, believing in his promises and obeying his ways, glorifying God and finding him in him their all satisfaction. He is, Elijah didn't get to see that good desire fulfilled, at least in his life. And the humble Elisha is in our passage today. He's then given the responsibility to actually see that through. But Elisha is wondering, how in the world is he going to get it done when his great mentor wasn't able to finish the work himself? But as encouragement to you and I, the ground of their joy and our own joy is actually the same. So if you can turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 2, the second chapter of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 2, and it's a bit lengthier, but if you can read the whole chapter, and I'll read for us, and you can follow along in your Bible. 2 Kings chapter 2, starting from verse 1. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he said, yes, I know it. Keep quiet. Verse 4, Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, do you not know today that the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he answered similarly, yes, I know him. Keep quiet. Verse 6, then Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. Verse 9, when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. And he said, you have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, my father! And the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his clothes and tore them in two pieces. Verse 13, and he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water was parted to one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him, and they said to him, behold, now there are with you, with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not send. Verse 17, but when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send. They sent therefore 50 men. And for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to Jericho where he was staying at back to him while he was staying at Jericho. And he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? Verse 19, now the men of the city said to Elisha, behold, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. He said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. So the water has been healed to this day according to the word that Elisha spoke. Verse 23, he went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord, and two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 52 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he went to Samaria. If you join with me and ask the Lord for help this morning, let's pray. Join with me in prayer. Father, this world and our idolatrous hearts are good at convincing us that hoping in you is a waste of time, an exercise in futility. But we know nothing is further from the truth. So please open our eyes that our hope doesn't rest on how we feel at any given moment, but it rests on your immutable, loving, omniscient, sovereign goodness, independent of how we feel and perceive. It doesn't rest on the economy, who our president is, our marital status, physical health, whether people like us or even forgive us. It doesn't matter ultimately that the spiritual darkness in which we are living seems to be only getting worse, because you're all that matters. You're the rock on which we can stand, and all other ground is sinking sand. So expose the desires of our hearts, things that which are maybe pure, and expose the idols that should never be worshipped instead of you. Help us to taste and see that you are good and glorious, that you indeed are worth infinitely more than anything or anyone else. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, as we come to the context of what is going on, after years of standing up to evil Jezebel, who set up worship of Asheroth and Baal, or Baal, and turned the nation away from God, Elijah finally reaches this high point in his illustrious ministry, and he defeats the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. Fire literally comes down from heaven to consume the sacrifice, drenched with water in direct challenge with the prophets of Baal. And in this victory, the people shout, the Lord is God. And so all of those false prophets of Baal are executed on the spot, this great victory. But then Ahab tells Jezebel, and she writes a personal letter to Elijah, that she's going to kill him if it's the last thing that she does. Then 1 Kings 19, right after, says Elijah forgets his theology, as even the best of God's servants can do that briefly. And he becomes afraid and he begins to run for his life. He runs south out of Israel, the northern kingdom, past the southern kingdom, past Judah, and into a wilderness cave on the mountain of God at Horeb. Now Elijah is exhausted and he sleeps for days. And then God asks, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah repeatedly says to the Lord, it's enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. I just want to die. You know, Elijah is saying, I've been serving in a lost cause. 1 Kings 19:10 says, he says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, throw down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even only I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So you can imagine Elijah is in a profoundly discouraging moment. So God comes and tells him to come out and to see his glory, right? To see his power, omnipotent power, what he can do and what he would do. So God comes in a whirlwind, a storm of granite dissolving, lightning and thunder, then a mighty earthquake, and then a fire. But Elijah is so depressed, so hopeless, he wraps his face in his cloak and he stays inside the cave. Life to him is not worth living anymore. He doesn't even want to see the glory of the Lord. So sympathetic, we're waiting for words of comfort from God. But what does God say instead to him? He says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Right, this is not where you're supposed to be. I've got stuff for you to do. You need to get back on the hill and you need to fight. He tells Elijah to encourage him, in fact, that he's reserved a remnant of 7,000 faithful who have not bowed the knee. In other words, the darkness is not as dark as Elijah sees. Only Elijah can't see that. And he feels alone. And see, you know when a voice whispers in your ear, you ought to have your heart's desire. You can be confident that voice speaks with a hiss from a forked tongue. But the Lord will often answer us, you see that treasure, that thing that you want so badly more than anything in all the world? Well, you can't have it. But I'll give you me instead. God says, I'll give you me instead. That's the joy and the power and the hope and the word that we need in these days. Where God told Jeremiah and Paul, you need to keep going. Here we see a different side. We see God's tender compassion. He says to Elijah's soul, he said, okay, you're done. I'm going to put you on the shelf soon. Elijah, you've been faithful. The only ministry I have left for you is now for you to prepare others to finish the job. So I'm going to send you to appoint Hazael and Jehu kings, though both of them are evil. And in particular, I'm going to have you appoint Elisha to take your place. Okay. So Elijah, he's wounded, and we find that he limps the rest of the way until today. I want to share 5 things from this chapter in 2 Kings. Number one is God's word still directs us. God's word still directs us. Verses 1 through 6. God's word still directs us. Verses 1 through 6. One of the most unforgettable figures in history is Teddy Roosevelt, the Rough Rider, past U.S. president, man of men, right? A person of gusto. He walked tall and carried a big stick. He was once actually shot in the chest on his way to give a speech in Milwaukee on October 14th, 1912. And of course, the doctors were begging him to go to the hospital. Instead, he insisted on still speaking. So upon arrival, he tells the crowd that he's been shot, and he asks him to be quiet and to excuse him for giving a long speech. He pulls out a blood-soaked manuscript from his coat, and he speaks then for 90 minutes. When Teddy Roosevelt died 7 years later in 1919, his youngest son cabled his brothers who were fighting on Europe's battlefields. He cabled them with the news, simple news, the lion is dead. Because it was as if an era had passed. That's the mood here in 2 Kings 2. Everybody concerned knows that the Lord is going to take Elijah away, that his days have been numbered by God since Elisha has been appointed to take his place. Elijah knows, Elisha knows, the sons of the prophets somehow knew. But this transition to Elisha is really a seismic shift in the minds of the people. Because Elijah was the mighty man of God, the one man who couldn't be touched, right, by Jezebel's Baal-kissing regime, and he had bravely stood against her, and more recently won. So when all the waves raged around him, at least until her threat, he did stand steadfast and firm. He was like a rock. He was faithful. See, to have Elijah was like to have the army of God. He was the one-man defense of Israel. Now their wounded lion is being decommissioned. So they're probably asking, how are they to go on without him? The answer is in asking, where is the Lord? The God of Elijah. Not where is Elijah, but where is the God of Elijah? We must know that he's speaking authoritatively to us in our Bibles as powerfully, truthfully, lovingly, clearly as he did to these prophets, if not actually more. Listen, these two men, they weren't wandering aimlessly without direction. Nor are we, dear brothers and sisters. Even as we studied this text, they knew what they had to do and what was going to happen. Obviously, they didn't know all that they wanted to know, but they knew all that they needed to know. And the same is true for us, right? Hebrews 11:6, many of you memorize it. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because we must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That's still true. I mean, they were on their way from Gilgal. At Bethel, Jericho, and the Jordan, Elijah tells Elisha, we see this when we read this, he repeats this same plea 3 times at least. Elijah tells Elisha, stay here and be comfortable. You don't have to go with me all the way. for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel, right? Why don't you stay here and I'll go on my journey on my own. But each time Elisha replies with affection, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. It's kind of like Ruth to Naomi, right? Your God is my God. I'm not leaving you. Right? Because for him, loyalty to a man of God was loyalty to God himself. Where many today fail the test of commitment to one another, Elisha thrice stood the personal test. He loved Elijah. And he couldn't bear to see Elijah leave. I mean, he wanted every moment that he could have with him before he's taken. But Elisha trusted and obeyed Elijah's God. In Elisha's heart, whatever glory that would occur that day would be to God, not to either of his prophets. It started with Elijah, whose wish was for God's work to go on with or without him. It continued with the servant humility of Elisha, who knew it wasn't about them at all, but about their God. So each time the sons of the prophets, the students who are being trained by Elijah, who are going to soon start following Elisha, they came out to ask what they already knew, all knew. Elisha replies, yeah, I know what's going to happen. Keep quiet, right? But I think it must have been hard for Elisha because his spiritual father, his dearest friend, is leaving the scene. And in verse 13, he tears his clothes in anguish, crying out, Father, Father. See, succession is sadness and stewardship, not envy and excitement. This isn't unholy ambition in Elisha, which we may often see in immature, unproven men who think they have a lot of, they think they have the stuff. Why? Because they attended a conference or two, read some books, have lots of desire, even graduate seminary, but maybe they read their entire Bible once in the last 10 years, let alone never led a single person to Christ. They may only have the appearance of godliness. Elisha is not that guy. Elisha is always the supporter and not the supplanter. So they travel together as gospel partners. Elijah leads the way and they cross the Jordan in a way that actually should remind us of Moses passing the baton to Joshua. And so we see in one scene that there's 50 prophets in training standing as witnesses to all of this from a distance on the other side of the Jordan as they both see both men pass over miraculously on dry ground after the water parts. Thomas Constable, he comments, Elisha was reminded that the same God with the same power is still alive and active in Israel. Elisha and Joshua's name, in fact, they're very similar in meaning. It means God saves and the Lord saves. I mean, they're very similar. As Moses passed the mantle of leadership to Joshua, now Elijah is passing the same role to Elisha. Just as Joshua 1 addresses, how shall we now go on that Moses has died? 2 Kings chapter 2 answers a similar question. How can we go on when Elijah is taken away from us by God? How can we go on with joy if our loved ones die, if our friends forsake us, if our health fails us, if we never get what we want, if our ministry takes a toll on us? Question is, where's the Lord, the God of Elijah? Right? The same question, as always. God is always for us on his throne. Second thing I want us to see in verses 7 through 14 is God's power still enables us. God's power still enables us. Verses 7 through 14, God's power still enables us. Now, nobody's understandably openly talking about Elijah being taken away by the Lord. There is this kind of suppressed tension. Everyone is anxious. And Elijah breaks the silence in verse 9. I mean, he's the one who does it. And he's trying to bless and continue to mentor Elisha. And he asks Elisha, ask what shall I do for you before I am taken from you? So the ice is broken and Elisha replies, give me a double portion of your spirit on me, a double portion. That's a language for the privilege of the eldest son in terms of inheritance and right of succession, according to Deuteronomy 21:17. But let me say what it's not saying, okay? Or let me say what he's not saying, Elisha. Elisha is not saying, I want to be better or superior than you were. I want to be more famous, more popular, and I want to do twice as many miracles as you did, Elijah. Which Elisha actually does. He's not asking, right, if he can sit on God's right or left or who will be the greatest. That is not the heart of Elisha. In fact, the opposite of true. Elisha feels the titanic weight of responsibility in replacing someone like Elijah. He's profoundly aware of his utter inadequacy for the awesome responsibility that is laid before him. It's beyond him. He's saying, I'm not even half the man that Elijah has already been. So I need at least twice as much of God's power. Right? He's replacing the great prophet of fire, but he forgets the great God behind the prophet of fire. John MacArthur comments this way. Elisha was asking to succeed Elijah in the prophetic office as God had promised, with spiritual power beyond his own capabilities to meet the responsibilities of his position as Elijah's successor. He desired that Elijah's mighty power might continue to live through him. End quote. Not only that, Elisha has been seeing the suffering that Elijah has gone through, the cost of discipleship and ministry, and that nothing short of the supernatural is necessary for him to fulfill and complete his calling. It's not easy to follow a man of God. I mean, I wouldn't ever want to be the leader who comes after some great leader. You know, you're kind of a lame duck, right? Where you're always being compared to your predecessor. But if I had to, like Elisha, if God called me to it, I needed to obey that, then I can only do it by God's power, not my own human strength. So we see this very deep humility here by both men. Elijah says, what you've asked is a hard thing. Why? Because I can't give you that. Only God can grant you that. So he says, if you see, Elisha, if you see me taken up from you, and you are able to see and comprehend the spiritual world, then that's confirmation that you are now God's prophet, just like God has already promised you. Right? So the answer comes from God. And they walked and talked in fellowship together. Elijah wasn't depressed here. He wasn't whining, moaning. He wasn't pouting like a spoiled brat. Nor was he taking one last vacation or escaping like some hermit by himself. He is an edifying conversation about God's kingdom. He's finishing well. Notice that he was faithfully ministering to the very end. As Matthew Henry wrote, usefulness to others will pass as well in our account as anything. Thinking of divine things is good, but talking of them is better. Right? He was sharing those things. And then we're told, suddenly, a fiery chariot swooped between them. Now listen, if you look at our text, he wasn't carried up in the chariot, but the chariot separated them. Instead, we're told, right, that Elijah went up in a whirlwind, right, a lightning storm, a symbol of God's presence and power. He was taken up just like that, and Elijah was gone. You know, it's not that he went up in a fiery chariot, but this whirlwind took him up in this incredible display. And so one era had come to an end, and now another had just begun. I do want to pause and for us not to miss the care, the tender care that God showed Elijah in taking him home. We never know ourselves how much we can handle, and we have to submit that to him. But we see here providentially that God had deemed that Elijah really did have enough. It was time to take him home. Sometimes he pushes us. Sometimes he forces us to rest. And eventually he determines when it's time to go elsewhere, not us. Just as fire protected Elijah from wicked Ahaziah, now a fire of glory removes him from any further discouragements and dangers. Though Elijah's courage had failed him, let me encourage you, God never failed him. The chariot was the fastest and mightiest means of warfare in that day, and here they symbolize God's powerful protection. Let me put it this way. God was Elijah's safety. Israel's true safety. He's your true safety as well. But the lesson, despite how personally painful this all was for the people involved, including Elisha, who had just lost his dearest friend and spiritual father, is we're going to be more than fine, even in these difficult times. Because what we need is not Elijah, but Elijah's God. And as Christians, we have him, and he has us. God's loving power is not too short. It still reaches us today. Whatever you are experiencing in 2020, whether collectively as a church or in the society or individually, whether good or bad, broken friendship, painful loss, unanswered prayer, constant sorrow, job loss. Let me remind us that all that hope not felt is still hope certain. Hope not felt is still hope certain. Why? Because of the faithful power of God. We may be orphaned in this world, but we will never be orphaned by God. Nothing is too hard for God. Our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, Elijah, David, Nehemiah, Daniel, Mary, Paul, Luther, Spurgeon, he's still our God. The God of Elijah is the same yesterday in 1400 BC as he is today in 2020 and forever for us into eternity. And God's power has not atrophied. His presence is just as close as it ever was and will be. I love what Dale Davis writes. He says, our help is in the name of the Lord, not in the charisma of his servants. God's leaders change. God's power persists. Perhaps sometimes God removes his most illustrious servants so that we do not make idols of them, as they are the only conduits of God's help. Perhaps God deliberately displays his might through lesser instruments so that we will not be transfixed on the pizzazz of God's servants, but on the strength of God's arm. I love that. Now, going back to our text, note that the witnesses of verses 7 and 15 kind of wrap and bookend this section. Elijah takes his cloak, which symbolizes his delegated authority as God's prophet, and he strikes the Jordan so that they cross over to the other side. Then they see Elisha return, right, these prophets, alone, with the same cloak that Elijah had appointed him with. In other words, what Elijah had done, Elisha, he is now doing, right? He splits the Jordan and he walks across it as well. And of course, the sons of the prophets, they get the message. The Spirit of God is now on Elisha, they say. The same Spirit and power, empowers and protects us too. Right? Therefore, we must work while it is day, for the night is coming. Whatever our hands find to do, we need to do it with all our might for the Lord. And so regardless of how hard it is to win people to Christ, no matter how harder it's getting on the mission field, in our schools, in our offices, in our community, as persecution is coming, no matter how hard it's becoming, even in our churches. As a young man, I used to admittedly imitate other preachers that I liked. I used to think, you know, not knowingly, that that their speaking style, the way they dress, their personality is what made them powerful. But God uses ordinary believers, fishermen, right, shepherds, tax collectors, tent makers, giant nobodies, right? Sunday school teachers, men like William Carey, cobbling shoes with an open Bible on one side of his workbench and a world map on the other. He uses the sister in Harlem, the brother in prison in China. I want you to notice that Elisha doesn't ask, where is Elijah? But he asks, where is the God of Elijah? Right? Not where is Elijah, but where is the God of Elijah? The God who caused drought, raised a dead widow, rained fire from heaven, and took Elijah up. Elisha knew that Elijah is gone, but he also knew that the Lord is not. Charles Spurgeon preached, our chief question is, where's the Lord God of Elijah? For if we do not find God in all these things, what have we found? Spurgeon says, nothing, or we have mere husks, whereas the precious, priceless kernel is lost to us. He continues, I wish that we were always in the state of mind that our continual cry might be, the Lord God of Elijah, we must have him. We cannot live without him. We cannot be strong without him. We cannot rejoice without him. We would not wish even to be in heaven without him. It would be no heaven to us if the Lord were gone from it. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there's none on earth that I desire beside thee. Charles Simeon, he adds this. He says, Thus must you call upon your God. You cannot ask too largely nor expect too much at his hands. If difficulties are to be summoned or wants to be supplied or lusts to be subdued, go forth and say, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Third thing I want us to see in our text, in verses 15 to 18, is God's wisdom still pursues us. God's wisdom still pursues us. God's wisdom still pursues us. Verses 15 through 18. True wisdom is from God, right? Not the pseudo wisdom of the world, which we're seeing a lot of today, from men and women. We don't need that wisdom. We need the wisdom that is from God. Elisha had wisdom. The reason is because it was wisdom from the Lord. And that's, we're given access to in our Bibles, in our godly life. The sons of the prophets, they didn't recognize it because they didn't have it. They saw the torch was passed, the baton was passed to Elisha. They submitted to Elisha outwardly. They bowed to him only because they saw what he did with his cloak, right, to the Jordan River. But they were still doubters in their hearts. Because he's not wearing the matching prophetic garb of Elijah, because he's not outwardly successful in terms of his church attendance, because he's not a graduate from Master Seminary or whatever it might be. And instead, Elisha seems ordinary, powerless, with nothing particularly impressive about him. In their eyes, Elisha hasn't really done anything yet. Again, they outwardly submit, but they didn't really submit. So they ask to send out a search party of 50 strong men over the rugged terrain. Because in their minds, after all, maybe Elijah, he's not gone after all. Maybe God moved him, right? He transported him to somewhere else in the land, which God did in the past. So they keep pressing him until he's embarrassed, right? He's got the cloak. He parted the Jordan, and they still don't think he's the dude, right? And they're looking for Elijah, not the God of Elijah. And so Elisha very graciously yields, you know. And it's not because they aren't fools, but he's not heartless towards them. He understands human weakness, and we shouldn't be so quick to judge these prophets. Most of all, Elisha wants God to be glorified. But it wasn't enough that God had already said it, because that's how they knew. He kept saying, hey, be quiet about it. It wasn't enough that Elijah himself had confirmed, I'm going. It wasn't enough that Elisha had the cloak that divided the Jordan, so that they searched for 3 entire days, and of course they can't find Elijah. And so when they get back, Elisha simply replies, I mean, I told you so. Did I not say, don't go? Perhaps it was their mere ignorance as they stood from a distance. Obviously, they didn't see Elijah go up. But again, God had already revealed it. Elisha had said it, and still they didn't believe it. See, God's word wasn't enough for them. And sometimes for you and I, God's word isn't enough for us, at least functionally. Every time we worry, right? You know, we're not trusting him. Now, he understands us when we are anxious. He says, cast all our anxieties on him, because why? God cares for us, 1 Peter 5:7. It wasn't enough, though, for them to hear from Elisha that he was taken up, even though they verbalized the affirmation of verse 15, the spirit of Elijah rests now on Elisha. But let's be honest, that's just talk, right? They don't see God, they only see man. Why? Because they don't hear God, they only hear themselves. And therefore, they don't see God behind God's man. Seeing only Elijah's cloak, they are still asking, where is Elijah? Not where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Wisdom is important. More than desire, more than degrees. Those things mean nothing but foolishness apart from God. I mean, you sometimes read about, sound crude, but you know, stupid criminals. I could say foolish, but I mean, they're so stupid in the moment, right? They rob a house and they leave their wallet there, you know, and they get caught. Likewise, the sons of prophets, they don't value godly wisdom very highly, only their own, which they make believe is God's wisdom. And there are a lot of people in our churches that are exactly like them. Wisdom isn't one of God's flashier gifts. It's mundane, quiet, ordinary, faithful, unpretentious, and slow. People aren't impressed with the wise. When they are impressed by worldly greatness, charisma, angry zeal, popular appeal, health, wealth, shallow likability, large congregations, and the absence of suffering is what makes you hashtag blessed. But is that what we see in the Bible among the faithful? Blessed are the meek, hungry, persecuted. Fools scoff and criticize what they don't understand. Let me say this, where there is no word of God, no spirit of God, no humility before God, no fear of God, there is no wisdom. There is no wisdom. Right, we live in an age where most are full on food from their favorite restaurants, but empty on God's word. Jesus says, for man cannot live on bread alone. Some of us have to repent and covenant right now to put our Bibles in a more prominent place in our schedules, in our homes, our lives, our hearts, and in our practical thinking and perceptions. And not to collect dust as the face of Christ looks at us from them. But our Bibles need to be beacons of light and discernment. They need to be love letters that we cannot wait to read again and again and again. Now, you might think it wise to buy a house now or get right excited about having no more cancer. True? Let me ask you, who gets excited when they hear a believer cut up his credit cards because of his struggle with debt, that he wants to get serious with that? Or a sister who convicted that what she is doing wrong stops gossiping about others? Or about someone who asks forgiveness instead of making excuses for their harsh words? I mean, who thinks like that these days? Well, that's God-honoring wisdom. That's soul-enriching wisdom. So where is it? It's not lost, by the way. Because God's wisdom is freely accessible if we would ask. Right? James 1. Right? James 1, 5-9 exhorts us. But if any of you lacks wisdom, we all do, let him or her ask of God who gives to all, right? Generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We come to number 4. I want us to see God's grace still thrills us. Verses 19 to 22. God's grace still thrills us. God's grace still thrills us. Still thrills us. Now, apparently the word about Elisha spreads, right? I mean, you can understand that. And unlike the sons of the prophets, the people of Jericho, they actually humbled themselves and they asked for help. Now, to give us some background on what is going on at Jericho here in this text is earlier, Joshua had pronounced a divine curse in Joshua chapter 6, 26 on any person who would rebuild the city of Jericho at the cost of their firstborn child, right? And so that curse, divine curse, is given. And so no one, until the evil days of King Ahab, until this time, actually attempted to rebuild Jericho until Hiel. He came from Bethel, the center of Baal worship. He does it. He actually does try to rebuild Jericho. And so what happens to him? He suffers the loss of his children. Also, their water supply becomes cursed. So there is death for animals and there's miscarriages among mothers. Do you know what Elisha's first miracle is? Elisha's first miracle is one of grace, pure grace. Now, Jericho was rightly condemned. But verse 21 tells us, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. So the water was healed according to the word that Elisha spoke. So he tells them to bring a new bowl with salt. And he takes that salt and he throws it into the water. But again, the water is healed not because the salt, it's not magic, right, that does it. The answer is asking the question again, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And particularly, it's God's word through God's prophet, which brings God's grace to God's people. Right? God ordinarily uses means. And usually simple means, like the simple preaching of the gospel, which Paul says the world calls foolishness. You know, more and more we have worldly churchgoers saying that wisdom is the necessity of this or that, a better sign from heaven, or socio-political causes, or a shorter sermon, or more entertainment. You know, that if we we need to do certain things. We need to do things that the rest of the world is doing in order to be relevant. Well, we have no unique distinction. What's the point of the church existing if we compromise our mission? Right? But we don't think that way. Maybe it ushers out of a good desire, but it's lacking wisdom. It's apart from God's word. Now, I want you to notice, if you think about the Bible, it's full of miracles performed with important instruction, right? The Passover, right, had very detailed instructions about what you need to do, right? To put the blood on the mantle, the doorpost, right? Or how to get water from the rock, or how to be healed, right, by a bronze serpent. You know, so in many cases, it's all very well calculated, because it's not a mere exhibition of power, but rather it's calling us to obey God, to trust God, and to glory in God. So it's not merely that these things happen, it's how we respond to them. And here, back to 2 Kings 2, God produces fruitfulness out of total barrenness and deadness. Jericho, right, this cursed city, right, Curseville becomes Gracetown. It almost seems too good to be true and too much for sinners who are sober and sane to hope for. But isn't that what God's grace is? Overflowing grace? And God's grace comes to even rebellious Jericho who had repented. There is no evil so great that God is not both able and willing to remove it completely as far as the east is from the west. But the question is, who did the removing of it? Elisha? No, the God of Elisha. I mean, you may feel that your sin is too dark. Perhaps a dark cloud hangs over your life. Something haunts your conscience. Well, God binds up the brokenhearted. He heals. He forgives. Spurgeon writes, "Have you come to a great difficulty, my dear friend? Are you in trouble? Now, if this is a difficulty that ought to be removed, the shortest way to have it removed is to go to God about it. If it be one that ought not to be removed, then also you have done rightly in going to God, for he will not remove it. For he who will not remove it will at least give you grace to glorify him in some other way." Then Spurgeon says, "The best thing we can do in all times of trouble and trial is to lay the matter before the Lord." In other words, let me put it this way. We must turn our questions into prayers. We must turn our questions into prayers for help. Number five and last, fifth and last, in verses 23 to 25, God's judgment still sobers us. God's judgment still sobers us. Now, finally, we come to the end of the chapter. Grammatically and geographically, this entire chapter, 2 Kings 2, is actually one unit. How do we know that? In verses 2, 4, and 6, we see it goes from Bethel to Jericho to Jordan. Bethel to Jericho to Jordan. Then it goes in reverse order in verses 13, 19, and 23. Instead of Bethel to Jericho to Jordan, it goes from Jordan to Jericho to Bethel, backwards. So Elisha goes to Bethel, which is the focal point of Israel's apostasy. It is the capital of Baal worship. And they had another kind of school of prophets there, of course, where they had one of wicked Jeroboam's golden calves, which they boasted of. And so while the word of God was the aroma of life at Jericho, it was the aroma of death at Bethel. And so as he was going up to Bethel, some boys, the Hebrew word used is for young men in their late teens or even early 20s, and they come out of town to mock Elisha and heap scorn on him. They should have come out with hosannas, but they bully him and they disrespect him as a prophet of God, which we are seeing even today. They mock, "Go up," right? Well, what does that mean? Go up. Which is to say, where is your master Elijah? Why don't you go up like him? Why? When can we get rid of you, basically? Right? Get out of here. You know, we want to see you taken off the planet. We want to see you dead. And then they ridicule him. "You bald head, you bald head." Well, we don't know if he's actually bald or had a shaved head out of consecration. More likely it was a common insult, right? They were taunting him. They are gathering like a mob around him. It's a wicked thing to speak badly of someone's deformities or infirmities, to speak hatred of any human made in the image of God, any person made in the image of God, regardless of what they have done to you, let alone God's prophet, which is to speak then against God himself. Now, they knew exactly, these young men, what they were doing, these boys. They were mocking God. They were mocking God more than mocking God's man. Of course, they learned all this bad language and blasphemous behavior from their own idolatrous parents. They were probably sent out by their parents. And I think Elisha, he probably resisted mercifully, right? Hoping they would eventually back off. But they kept going without any conscience or shame, and then he cursed them. He cursed them. Not out of some bitter personal revenge for the indignity to himself. Right? Vengeance is the Lord's, not ours. But he cursed them as the mouthpiece of divine justice to punish the dishonor done not to Elisha, but done to God. Vengeance is not ours, but it is definitely the Lord's. All people apart from Christ are facing the true justice of God, even as we fight for legitimate justice on this in our life. It is payday someday. You reap what you sow. That's true for everyone. The enemies of Christ, those who divide churches, mockers of the poor, those who slander and falsely accuse God's ministers without cause or witness, they will be exposed and judged for their wickedness. They will face divine discipline or judgment. And if that is not swift, let me warn you, it will be even more terrible. Elisha prays and God answers for God's own honor. And then two covenant bears, they come out of the woods and they maul 42 of those boys to death. Why do we call them covenant bears? Because of what Leviticus 26:22 promises. 42 of them means that there are more than 42 of them. Some got away, at least for now. By the way, if you fail to protect God's man by whispering in private or doing nothing to defend him, then you participate in their sin. So we have to discard the idolatry of peacemaking as mere friendship. We have to confront sin. Most of us have no idea how much pain is regularly inflicted on God's servants, their families, and churches without any apology or restitution, rarely ever. And it's not necessarily our cause to do that. That's why, let me be frank, you can't be in ministry to gain honor from men. It has to be that you are aiming to honor the Lord. What people do to you in the end doesn't matter. But there is an increasing, not decreasing, now normalized disparaging of the prophetic office. Those 42 boys, functionally, they weren't that different than the 50 Padawan prophets. Functionally, in their heart, they weren't different. They didn't believe. They were looking. They saw Elijah or Elisha, but they didn't see the God of Elijah and Elisha. And, right, God was the God of both prophets. He's my God. He's your God. Both groups, those boys and those prophets, they ignored God's word and they elevated their own. It's important that we acknowledge that God is faithful in two directions, not just one. He is faithful to save and faithful to judge, faithful to reward and faithful to discipline. For unbelievers, it's a matter of life and death eternally. For believers, it's a matter of our joy and our usefulness. Is God or man your confidence and security? Is God your confidence? Are his promises true? You know, the salvation question is similar to the sanctification question. Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? To worry is to be a false prophet, isn't it? To worry is to be a false prophet. So my encouragement to you and I is we just need to trust him. The Lord knows our frailty. Again, 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. He knows that we worry. He knows that we get overwhelmed. He knows that we look at the future and we don't know what's going to happen. But he does. And he's promised us a good ultimate future. And all the way on that journey, he promises to be with us and to cause all things to work for the good of those who love him. So dear LBCLA, I pray that during this season that you and I, as I need a reminder, that we would ask our hearts that question. Where is the Lord? Where's the Lord, the God of Elijah? Well, he's with us and we need to embrace that. Amen? All right, let me pray for us and ask his blessing. Father, we thank you for your powerful word. We confess that it's easy to be distracted and discouraged. We thank you for your son who came and suffered the punishment that we deserved in our place and has promised that he is preparing a place for us and he's coming back again and he is faithful and that he is with us to the very end of the age. Give us what we need and not simply what we want. Encourage our hearts, teach us, and help us to encourage one another, because we know that the encouragement not only comes directly from your word, but it comes through the loving hands and countenance and words and actions of our local church. Lord, we want to be light in this dark world. And as it gets darker, we know that we will shine all the more brightly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, Lord bless you, everyone, and look forward to seeing you in person soon at some point one day, but just keep trusting the Lord. All right.